Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word today, found in Acts chapter 5, and we're beginning in the 27th verse. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time long ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And Father God, we thank you for your words which you have given us. You have given us your word that we might be strengthened, that we might face every weapon that comes against us by the power of your word and by the strength of your spirit. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We now come to an interesting portion in our ongoing orderly account that is given to us by Luke. And what has happened here is the apostles have been again dragged before the Sanhedrin because of the message that they preached. They were dragged before in the previous chapter, and they were imprisoned, beaten and imprisoned. And here they are brought again. And why are they brought before the council? Because they disregarded the words of the council. What was the command that the Sanhedrin had given them when they were brought in Acts chapter 4? They said, "No more may you preach in the name of this Jesus." And when they were questioned about it, they said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Now what they were saying when they said we ought to obey God rather than man in this instance, we have to understand this, is they are brought to trial before the very Sanhedrin that commanded them these words, and their words to the Sanhedrin were essentially, "We ought to obey God rather than you." You see, the Sanhedrin had a certain amount of authority in that day. Who was the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin is not something we hear about today, and there's a reason for that, and we're going to get into that. But the Sanhedrin was a group. The Great Sanhedrin is who this was. There were several smaller Sanhedrins in each town. Each city had its own council. But this Great Sanhedrin was a council that was made up of 71 people. 70 elders and highly respected leaders, and one high priest who was the head of the Sanhedrin. And where did they get this idea to come up with a Sanhedrin, as they call it? Where did the idea come from? The idea actually came out of Numbers chapter 11. When Moses was seeking advice on how, Aaron told him, he says, "What you need to do is you need to appoint elders to help you govern the people. You alone are not sufficient to the task. You need to appoint these men. And the number they came up with was 70. Now, why 70? Was it just a number? No, I don't think so. It's never just a number in the Scripture. There was a reason they appointed 70. What is 70 in the Bible? When we come across 70, we see it a few times in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, the first time we see 70 references in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis chapter 10, this is immediately after Noah gets off the ark with his sons, and then they list the genealogy in Genesis chapter 10. And most people, as you may be aware from personal experience, when they get to genealogies, just kind of skip them. I mean, really. And some guy we never heard of beget a guy we're never going to hear of again, and blah, blah, blah. Let's get to the interesting part, right? How many of us actually read genealogies like that? There are a bunch of names that really mean nothing to us. All right? But understand something. God doesn't do trivia, which runs contrary to everything I thought as a young guy. I was excellent at Bible trivia, but there is no Bible trivia. Everything God has placed in the Bible, He has placed there for a reason. And so the 70, if you count the names in Genesis chapter 10, these names represent all the nations of the world, and it's 70. Not a coincidence. 70 is a representative number for all the nations of the world. And so here you have this council of 70, and they are to judge in all matters of law and dispute and doctrine. This is their task, and they are a picture of what God's people are. 70 is a picture. God's people are meant to judge over the world. To this council were put all questions of law and justice. And they saw themselves as the interpreters of God's law. That's how they saw themselves. So when they said, "We are commanding you not to speak in the name of this Jesus," according to them, the Sanhedrin, God had spoken. And He had spoke through them. Now the apostles knew they were wrong. The apostles knew that the one voice that they were required to hear was the voice of the one sent by God, Jesus the Christ. And so they went forth from the Sanhedrin, and what did they do? They continued to preach in the name of Jesus. In doing this, they went before the Sanhedrin, they recognized the Sanhedrin, but what they did not do was they did not heed their anti-gospel message, their anti-Christian message, their anti-Jehovah message. They said, "Do not speak in His name." And here is what they spoke that caused offense. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." So when they say "our fathers," they are referencing the Sanhedrin and themselves, and they say, "They raised up Jesus, whom you crucified." Now, when they say that, "the God of our fathers," the people on this council, I'm sure, had something pop into their mind. They had an earlier discussion with this Jesus in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, what was it that Jesus had told them? He told them, "My Father has sent me." And they're thinking, "Who is He talking about? Who is He talking about?" And He made it very clear who He was talking about when He looked at them and He said, "You guys are of your father, who is not my father. You're of your father, the devil." Alright? So He kind of cast judgment on this group of people right here. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, if someone tells you that, that's offensive. If someone tells you your father is Satan, the devil, they're not... I'm guessing they haven't read Dale Carnegie's book. They're out there and they're bringing a point across. They're not worried about... They're worried more about truth than making sure you're pleased with them. And I want you to notice a couple things about it. This God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Who is the focus of their preaching? It's Jesus. Everything they spoke about is Jesus. It was amazing. I was reading a commentary about this text, and it actually said, we don't know what the apostles' message was to the Sanhedrin. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. It says what it was right here. This Jesus whom you murdered. So what was the message? You killed the Lord of glory. That was their message. You killed the Lord of glory. We know exactly what their message was. Their message was confrontational. It was in your face. And it did not shy away from the guilt of the Sanhedrin, the experts of the law. And then they say, whom you the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Something else that's not missing is the resurrection. Why does this matter? Well, who's specifically mentioned as the group that was responsible for bringing them before the Sanhedrin was the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees was a religious sect, and just so you know, we hear a lot about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but most of us don't know a whole lot about them. All right? But let me try and make it as simple to understand without getting into too much detail. The Pharisees were the type that were strict literalists in regard to the law. They were the types that would actually strain at gnats and swallow camels that Jesus talked about. He wasn't talking about Pharisees when he said you strain at gnats and swallow camels. The Pharisees were the type of guys who read the same law and they did everything they could to get around what it actually said. They were the liberals of the day. They denied that there was any supernatural power. They denied, ultimately, their biggest denial was in the resurrection. They were the liberals. They would read a text and then they would come away from it from the opposite meaning of what it actually said. We run into people like that today. A lot of them are in Washington and a lot of them are in Sacramento. They take a very clear reference. There are people that would say a wonderful line like, well, it depends on what the meaning of is. All right? And we know people that say this sort of thing. That's who the Sadducees are. They're word twisters. They're extreme liberals who go out of their way to distort the true teaching of the Word. And yet, these were some of the people that were sitting on this council of the Sanhedrin. And so God raised up Jesus. They throw the resurrection in their face, which is their cardinal tenet. The Sadducees hated the resurrection more than they hated anything else. And he said, this God raised up Jesus whom you crucified. So he's nailing the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the same blow. You killed him, God raised him up. So something that is at the front of everything they're doing is they're being confrontational. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now Pastor Stoos talked about this last week. He exalted him to his right hand. What does this mean? To us, it's almost a cliche. We've heard God has exalted him to the right hand of the Father so often that it's something we say. It's almost like Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord is something you hear on answering machines by certain Christians. Jesus is Lord, and they don't really think about what it is they're saying. What does it mean when you say Jesus is Lord? Do you guys realize that those are the words that got many of the first century Christians executed? Because to say Jesus is Lord, you are, in a sense, subverting every other authority. When you say Jesus is Lord, that is an incredibly subversive statement. You're proclaiming that He reigns, and if He does, someone else does not. When you say Jesus is Lord, you are ultimately declaring who is the sovereign. Now, when he says that he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, most of us have heard that so many times we don't think what it is. But this group of people, the Sanhedrin, when he announces that God exalted him to the right hand of the Father, I'm going to tell you what the very first thing that popped into their head was. It was Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. They knew who was going to be seated at the right hand of God, and they knew that whoever was seating there was going to sit until all the enemies of this one were destroyed. And so when he announces that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, they are explicitly stating that you are not only the enemy of Christ, you are the enemy of Jehovah whom you claim to serve. You are His enemy. You are not His friend. You are His enemy. And when you are an enemy of God, God does something. He wages war against you. Now, I know this is not the way we normally talk about God, but guess what? He died for His people and He wages war at those who are opposed to Him. They go on to say, and we are His witnesses. By saying we are His witnesses, what are they saying about the Sanhedrin? You're not. Remember, when they're making these claims, they're not only making claims about who they are, they're making claims about who the Sanhedrin is. And then they say, and also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now, when they're mentioning the Holy Spirit here, what they're referencing, and the Sanhedrin mentioned this earlier, they had a real problem in Acts chapter 4 with what they were going to do with these guys, because a miracle was done in front of the temple, in front of everyone, and everyone saw it, including them, and they did not try to deny the miracle. They said, what are we going to do? They did this miracle. We can't oppose these guys because of this. So basically what they tried to do is they ignored it. But they couldn't, because the Holy Spirit was attesting to who these men were by these miracles. So how does the Sanhedrin respond to this? The text tells us that this made the council furious. Furious. Anyone here ever been furious? Really angry? Really mad? To the point where you can't see straight? That's where these guys were. They were furious. In fact, the Greek there says they were diapronto, cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. It actually says that in one other place in the Scripture. There was another preacher that infuriated a group of people, and that was Stephen. You guys remember the way Stephen's sermon was reacted to? He preached so well that they actually took him outside and they stoned him. They killed him. All right? And it uses the same word here. They were cut to the heart. Now, just a couple chapters earlier in Acts chapter 2, we see a phrase very similar to this, and it's translated cut to the quick. Cut to the heart and cut to the quick. They're two different phrases. The Acts 2:37 says, kata nugasan. Oh, what a great word that is. Kata nugasan. And this is the response of the crowd after Peter preaches his sermon in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit falls. The people come around, Peter preaches his sermon, and it says, and they were cut to the quick, and 3,000 were added to their number that day. There's two different types of cutting involved here. There is the one cut that involves the cut to the heart, where you're so angry you can't see straight, and then there's the other cut where you actually see who you are. And there's two different things. The cut to the heart we're talking about here is the cut to the heart of someone like Cain. Remember what happened with Cain. Cain gave his offering to God, and he knew in giving it that it wasn't what God required of him. He knew in giving the offering that this was not what God wanted from Cain. And he gave this offering, and when God was displeased with Cain, who did Cain get mad at? Abel. Why? Because Abel pleased God. Cain did not. And so, naturally, the response, if you don't please God, what should you do? You need to repent. You need to be cut to the quick and say, God, I have failed you. I repent. That's what we're called to do. Cain didn't quite react that way. Abel pleased God. Cain did not. So what did Cain do? He killed Abel. His response was to kill his brother because his brother had pleased God and he had not. Do you see the similarity? Here we have these men pleasing God in the sight of all the people, and the Sanhedrin, hey, what about us? They know that the offering that they are bringing is inappropriate. They know that they have twisted the Word of God. And yet what they do in reaction to it is they say, let's kill these guys. Let's kill them. We don't like what they're saying. Let's kill them. And so they begin to plot to kill the apostles. Because their anger is the anger of Cain, they want to put these men away from their sight and mention, because they figure if they can get rid of these guys, they'll get rid of the cause of their anguish. So why do they want to kill them? This is not the first time the apostles, nor the last, do people want to kill the apostles. In Acts 4, after Peter and John, by the power of God, had healed the lame man, they were seized and brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, in this instance, wanted to stone them. Why did they want to stone them in Acts chapter 4? They gave a reason. And we were going over this a few weeks ago. What was the reason that they wanted to stone them in Acts chapter 4? They said, because they asked them the question, by what power did you heal this man? By what power did you heal this man? What are they accusing them of? In asking the question, by what power did you heal this man, they're actually accusing them of healing by demons. Which is the same thing, not coincidentally, that they accused Jesus of. Jesus was accused of healing by demons. And Jesus' famous response, not Abraham Lincoln, was a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so they're wanting to kill them. But here in Acts 5, their reason for killing them is not because they're accusing them of healing by a demoniac. They're accusing them of wanting to kill. They're accusing them of not listening to the words of the Sanhedrin. That's why they're wanting to kill them in Acts chapter 5. So the question, is not listening to the Sanhedrin, according to the Word of God, a death penalty offense? No. It's not. Healing by the power of a demoniac? Yes, it is. But they wouldn't press forward on that one because ultimately they were afraid of the people. Everyone had saw what had happened. So here, they're wanting to execute these men ultimately because they're angry at them and because they won't listen to them. And so then we come to this interesting passage, and it says, then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in high respect by all the people, and he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Basically, he stands up and he says, put these guys in the other room. We need to talk. He didn't want to talk in front of them. And so they put the apostles in the other room. The apostles weren't there to hear what he said, which is interesting. We wonder how we get this in the text, but there's theories on that, which I probably won't even talk about. But he set them outside the room, and then he began to bring up some issues. So who was Gamaliel? And this is an interesting question. There's a lot of stuff written about this guy. He was a leading Pharisee. He was a doctor of the law. He was involved in the Mishnah tradition. And if you want to know what the Mishnah tradition was, these were the people that were involved in the transmission of the oral tradition. And the theory goes that this went all the way from Sinai to the present. So when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, they had rabbis there, and Gamaliel was the latest in this line of doctors of the law in the Mishnah tradition who passed the oral tradition. So the oral tradition was very prominent in the days of Christ. In fact, Christ spoke against it many times. Remember, in Matthew 5, he said over and over again, you have heard it said, but I say to you. What was he speaking against there? In general, he was speaking against the Mishnah tradition. Gamaliel led and possessed great influence between AD 20 and AD 58. He believed firmly that God's virtue was secured by being born a Jew and by meticulous obedience to the ceremonial law. He was well aware of the teachings of John the Baptist and that Christ was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He was also very familiar with the teaching of Christ that neither Jewishness nor the ceremonial law could save the soul, and that individuals must repent and be born again by the power of God. These teachings Gamaliel had publicly rejected. Indeed, he rejected the very idea that Jesus was more than a man. And yet, his most well-known pupil is a man that we're going to learn a lot about in the upcoming weeks. The Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 22, talks about how he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was held in high respect by all the people. Historically, we read that he was the son of Simeon, and he was the grandson of Hillel. Hillel was a famous rabbinic teacher. And Simeon, according to many Bible scholars, was the very same Simeon that we read about in Luke that held the baby Jesus in his arms, even though many dispute this. Some have said that this Gamaliel was the son of that Simeon who held Jesus in his arms and said, "Now that I have held him in my arms, my life can come to an end." This is the man that stood up amongst the council, and he asked that the apostles would be set apart. This also happened in Acts chapter 4. The apostles were sent outside and they conferred amongst themselves. And he tells them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." Now, the title of this message is The Wisdom of Gamaliel. And he starts by saying, "Take heed, beware, tread lightly. What you do here is going to have consequences." And then he gives two historical accounts that we really don't know a whole lot about today. The first one is about a man named Theudas. And according to the text here, Theudas rose claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, went with him, and he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered, and they came to nothing. All right? Now, Josephus gives an account of a man by the name of Theudas who rose up, and he had a large number of men come with him to the Jordan. And this Theudas claimed that when he stepped into the Jordan would dry up, and he would walk across, and they would walk across the Jordan with him. Obviously, this Theudas was some sort of messianic claimant. The problem was, this Theudas that Josephus talks about takes place about 18 years after the events that Gamaliel is talking about. And so, this is one of those areas that the liberals like to jump on and say, how could this have been written then if he's talking about an event that took place 18 years later? Well, funny thing, Theudas was kind of a common name then. And there's actually a Theudas that's spoken about in the Talmud that led a group of rebels. And there's at least three Theudases that led uprisings. He could have been talking about any one of these. Ultimately, what he was talking about is this was a messianic claimant. The next man he mentions is a man named Judas of Galilee, who stood up and rebelled in the time of the census. See, people didn't even like the census back then. He stood up and rebelled in the time of the census. Why did the Romans have a census? What was their purpose for it? Well, they needed to know where you were so they could tax you. And Judas, this Galilean, his, and this is actually discussed, this was long before the events here, and Judas, his view was that the census was really nothing more than an attempt by the Romans to enslave these people. And so Judas stood up, and many with him, and they rebelled against Rome. And Rome did what they often did so well. They put down the rebellion. They killed Judas and dispersed all who were with him. Now, what I found interesting in reading this passage, looking at Gamaliel's wisdom for a minute, in looking up Theudas and Judas, There's very little about them. In fact, I will contend to you guys that if you did not know about this reference here in Acts chapter 5, you would never have heard of Theudas or Judas. You would have never heard of these two men. Why? Because they did not stand the test of time. They stood up, they were dispersed, and within a few hundred years, they're virtually gone from memory. We read little bits and pieces of them in history books. They're footnotes. They're footnotes in history books, which is exactly what Gamaliel is saying. He's saying, listen, let's take heed. Let's take heed how we deal with these people. At the time of the uprising of Judas, he was probably the biggest news in the land. He was it. He would have been Time Magazine's Man of the Year. He was the big kahuna. Everyone knew who this guy was. He was standing against Rome. He was a hero. They all thought this guy was a great guy. Well, today, he's a footnote in history. So the question is, where does Gamaliel, a person who is not a believer, at least at this time, where does he come up with this wisdom? Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So how do we account for wisdom coming from this man who was not a God-fearer at this time? This was not someone who feared God. He feared man far more than he feared God, and yet he comes up with this wisdom. I think this is an example we do well to heed in our country today. Gamaliel was operating on borrowed capital. He was operating on the tradition of his fathers. He was not operating on his own experiences. He was not operating on his own personal relation with God. He was operating on a relationship that was built by his fathers and those before him. He was operating on borrowed capital. He did not regard the Lord of glory, but he had lived a life so surrounded and immersed by God's Word that parts of it had to rub off on him. But I want to note the one thing that Gamaliel had going for him that most of us lack. Gamaliel had a real sense of biblical, historical perspective. Acts chapter 2 asks a question. It says, why do the heathen vainly rage? What prideful schemes are they devising against the Lord and against His Christ? The answer to that question is as follows. The Lord in heaven laughs and holds them in derision. If God is laughing at the prideful schemes of the enemy, why are we trembling? Athanasius was one of the great men of the church. In fact, there's an expression we hear about Athanasius, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. He stood against threats from the world multiple times in his life. There were several threats, life-threatening threats against the church in the days of Athanasius. During his life, there's one particular threat I want to talk about. A man came to power by the name of Flavius Claudius Julianus. Anyone heard of him? He became Caesar in AD 331. He was stridently anti-Christian, and using the power of Rome, he attempted to crush the Christian faith. All of the world's power was poised against Christianity. Today we refer to that man as Julian the Apostate. At a time when he was the terror of the world, everyone was afraid of this man. Athanasius said of him, Nubitula est transibit. I know we don't speak Latin here too much, but it just sounds so great. And the translation of that phrase is, it is but a little cloud, it will pass. It is but a little cloud, it will pass. Remember, Julian the Apostate was attempting to crush the Christian faith over the entire world. Christians everywhere were terrified of this man. And Athanasius, the great warrior of Christ, says, it is but a little cloud. It will pass. If only we could have some of that perspective today. Who is it that controls history? Gamaliel understood it was God who controlled history. Athanasius understood it was God who controlled history. And yet, many in the church today think the Clintons control history. Why do we fear the Clintons? Why the Kennedys? Well, man, they've been in power since the 1930s. They've been running things. Well, they're fading. We're already getting a portrait of that. What about Obama? He's the greatest threat to the church. No, wait. And let's not leave our friends out on the right, because there are many people who think the Bushes control history, which makes me laugh. And then there's the other people. Mike, you don't understand. It's not the Clintons on the left. It's not the Bushes on the right. It's the hidden men that control history. The people behind the scenes. They're pulling the strings on both sides. They control history. No. They don't control history. The hidden men rise. The hidden men fall. And God's church goes on. The Bible tells us that Christ Jesus will build His church and the very gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. I think one of the reasons we often fear the enemies of Christ is because we think we are building the church. If we build it, it won't stand. I've got news for you. It won't. If you're the builder of the church of Christ, it's not going to stand. But He told us very clearly. He says, I will build my church. Not man. And what God builds, man cannot tear down, no matter how he tries. So Gamaliel had a certain amount of wisdom in regard to the way God dealt with things, even though at that time, and I don't know that he ever became a believer, even though he did not believe. And yet there are many today that will tell us Gamaliel's wisdom has led to nothing but just abandoned tolerance of all things. In fact, they give the counsel of Gamaliel as an excuse for doing nothing about a range of all sorts of new things that creep into the church. People use Gamaliel's wisdom as, well, if it lasts, it's of God, and we'll just not do anything about it. Well, that's not what Gamaliel said either. He said, take heed. We have a responsibility to show caution. The ministry... We must show caution. We need to avoid rash decisions. And pointing to that, it would be remarkable if we would avoid rash decisions and legitimately try to understand differences between those in the body of Christ before jumping to false and erroneous conclusions for the sake of perhaps winning an argument. How much heartbreak and grief could be avoided in Reformed circles alone, if we would take time to actually listen to people and listen to what they're saying, rather than immediately branding them as heretic or something worse. Now, I will tell you, there are heretics. But often people say something we don't understand, it makes us nervous, and our knee-jerk reaction is to say, heretic, without listening to what they're saying. We need to be people who listen. Everyone is not a heretic. You can learn from a lot of different sources. And we must show discernment, but we must also avoid being rash. And lest we think Gamaliel's wisdom was that they do nothing, I want you to notice what happened. The apostles weren't called back in and said, okay guys, you can go. That's not what happened. It says they were brought back in, they were beaten and released and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. They were beaten and released. Now, their beatings were not mild beatings. They were beaten and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. And how did they respond? Differently than I would have. I'd have sulked.
They beat me for your name, Lord. Are you going to do something for me?
No, they rejoiced. Because they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. And they ceased not daily teaching in the temple Jesus as the Christ. The Sanhedrin is gone. Gamaliel is gone. Rome itself is gone. The preaching of Christ continues on, and God will see it ever do so. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Thanks be to God.